Well, this morning we are considering the gospel according to Job. Kids, I know the word Job, if you see it in your Bibles, it looks like Job, but it's pronounced Job. That was his name. But if you would, everyone turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job 1, we're going to read some selected verses this morning. And listen, I really want to encourage you. If you don't have your Bible, grab one that we have there in the pews in front of you, or on your iPad or phone, pull open to Job chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me go ahead and explain that today's sermon is what I call a, in case of emergency, break glass kind of sermon. A lot of what I'm going to say this morning may not be needed now, but you may need it later. Good doctrine is like a fire extinguisher. You don't need it every day, but it's ready and handy if you do. Good doctrine is like this. It sits in our heart. It's ready to use when a spiritual fire breaks out. So before you read, I want to tell you a little bit about the book of Job. First of all, Job is a true story about a real man. Job seems to have lived during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he didn't live in Israel. He lived somewhere southeast in the land of Uz, which at that time was the land of Edom, which today is modern-day Jordan. Real man. Second, what is really beautiful about this book is that God inspired a very talented artist to take the story of Job and turn it into a giant poem. Most of the book of Job is written in high Hebrew prose or poetry. We don't know who wrote the book of Job. The author is anonymous. But the top two contenders, number one, Moses, and number two, Solomon. And I personally think Solomon wrote this and put it together. But think of Job. I want you to think of it like a musical. If you've seen that great movie, The Greatest Showman, this is how Job functions. A musical like The Greatest Showman follows the true story of P.T. Barnum. The book of Job is like this. There's a mixture of narration, but also a lot of singing that takes place throughout. So if we were to outline the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2 function as a prelude. It's all narration. There's no poetry. The music hasn't started yet. People haven't started singing. And it's all introductory material and background. And then in chapter 3, the music starts. The poetry goes on all the way through chapter 31. Job and his three friends go back and forth, trying to make sense out of Job's suffering. And there's this crescendo, this intensifying as you read through it. Job's friends keep insisting, Job, you have to have sinned. You have to have done something wrong. God is angry with you, and that's why. And if you would just come clean, it'll all be okay. And Job keeps insisting, no, I can't trace it to anything. I haven't done anything wrong. God has devastated me. And I don't know why. And then chapters 32 through 37, like in a musical piece, they act like a bridge. We're introduced to a fourth friend named Elihu. He joins the chorus, and he tries to mediate between Job and his friends and make sense of everything that's being said. And then we get to the climax. Chapters 38 to 41, the Lord speaks. There is this growing storm throughout the book. And now God speaks to Job through the thunder, through the lightning, through the storm. And then in chapter 42, 1-6, we see a decrescendo. Job humbly answers God after God asks him all these questions. And we see a quietness and this transformation in Job. And the song ends. Chapter 42, 7-17, acts like an epilogue or a postlude. It goes back to narration. The music has stopped. Job and his family truly live happily ever after. Now, we don't have time to read the whole story, but I want to look at some key texts. So let's begin at chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them,
And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the accuser, also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So after this scene, Satan attacks all that belongs to Job. In one day, Job loses almost everything that he had. Foreign invaders come in and raid his cattle and kill the servants. During this time, a fire fell from heaven and consumed all of Job's sheep and all the shepherds. And then finally, a great wind comes and collapses a house where all of Job's 10 children were feasting. They all died instantly. We pick up in chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we accept good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so as the song begins, we are given this very graphic image of Job. He's torn his robe. He's shaved his head. He's sitting in a pile of ashes, covered with painful sores all over his body, scratching himself with a piece of broken pottery. And now turn with me to chapter 38. After all the singing, after all this crescendo of going back and forth with Job and his friends, the Lord speaks. In chapter 38, verse 1, we read, and then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And after this, question after question, God continues to ask Job these penetrating questions through chapter after chapter, question after question. And now finally, turn to Job chapter 42.
At the end of the questioning, Job says in verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Oh, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You said, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" This verse 6, the word translated for repent, is actually the Hebrew word for comfort. Literally, Job says, "Now I am comforted in dust and ashes." His circumstances had not changed one bit, but his heart had. I want to begin this message with one of my favorite quotations. You've heard me say this before, but by Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria. He said once, "Be kind, for everyone that you meet is fighting a great battle." Be kind, for everyone that you meet is fighting a great battle. I don't have to explain that. We all understand. Beneath our polished exteriors, there's always some type of battle raging. Sometimes it's quiet and we can ignore it. Other times it's so intense and yells at us and overwhelms us. When I was in high school, we had a guy in our youth group named Robbie. Robbie was active in church, had a lot of friends, a good-looking kid, was into weightlifting, you know, typical teen. Well, one evening, and I don't remember all the details, but one evening he was driving home from work. It was late at night, and he lost control, and his car went off the road, and he was thrown from his vehicle. And somehow, the gas tank ignited and exploded off the vehicle and rolled onto Robbie's chest. He survived the accident, but he was left with horrible burn scars from his navel all the way up to beneath his neck. Well, months later, and this is several months later after he'd healed, we had a youth retreat. This was in July. We had a youth retreat at Ridge Haven up in North Carolina in the mountains. And because Robbie was so uncomfortable with his scars and felt he was ugly, he wore a black turtleneck wherever we went. I mean, this is July. In North Carolina, black turtleneck. And we felt so miserable for him. And so one evening after we had worshiped together, we were all in that big room, and the youth pastor looked at Robbie and said, "Robbie, listen, we know about your accident. We were there. We visited you in the hospital. We know about your scars. You've got to be uncomfortable. Take that turtleneck off. Put a t-shirt on. Come on. We love you." So Robbie pulled his turtleneck off. And underneath, there was another black turtleneck. He had two. And we said, "Robbie, come on. It's July. We're sweating already, and the AC's on. Take that off. We love you." He peeled it off. He had a third turtleneck on underneath. No one wanted to laugh. We're like, "Come on, three turtlenecks? Robbie, we love you. Take that thing off." He took it off. Guess what? Fourth turtleneck. I'll make a long story short. He had put on five turtlenecks before he finally took those off and just had a white t-shirt on. He had lost an aspect of his body that he would never recover. He felt so broken, and he felt he would be so unloved. And as I look around at the sanctuary, I don't know what internal battles each of you are fighting. But I do know this: none of us is exempt from loss. Some of you I know have already experienced great pain and great loss in your life. Some of you will experience great loss one day. Some of you right now may be screaming inside because you're living with great loss and pain. And listen, by great loss, I mean the biggies. Loss of health in some way. Loss of money. Loss of possessions. Maybe even having lost a job. Living through the pain of divorce. Whether it's your own divorce or your parents' divorce. The pain of infertility or a miscarriage. The loss of someone that you loved, whether it be by death or rejection. The death of a spouse, or God forbid, the death of a child. None of us is exempt from loss. And here's the question that I want to answer. How does Job move from chapter 2, verse 8, sitting in a bed of ashes in great pain, to chapter 42, verse 6, sitting in those same ashes, but sitting in comfort? The word comfort is a major theme in Job. Job wanted comfort in the midst of his suffering. Job's friends came and they wanted to bring comfort in Job's suffering. But they turned out to be miserable comforters, as Job called them. And in verse 42, in chapter 42, verse 11, here's how the story concludes. Take a look if you're still open. 42:11. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. In our lives, in our suffering, in our loss, what do we want? We want comfort. We all want comfort. And in the book of Job, there are five ways that we can find comfort. This is a five-point sermon. If you're taking notes, I'm going to try and be fast so I don't have you here all afternoon. The first way to find comfort is finding comfort in God's sovereignty. Finding comfort in God's sovereignty. The story of Job opens with what writers call dramatic irony. Kids, you remember that from your English classes? What is dramatic irony? Dramatic irony is when the writer lets the readers know something that a character doesn't. So in chapters 1 and 2, we are given a picture of God's throne room. We see Satan come before God with the intention of persecuting Job. And it's ironic, and there's irony there, because Job and his friends don't know this. They have no idea what's going on in heaven. They have no idea what's going on behind the scenes. We do, but they don't. And this adds to this underlying feeling as you read through Job. We're cheering for him. We know from the get-go the truth of what's happening, that he has been singled out by Satan. And so we're cheering for Job as we read through the whole story. But here's the rub. Who is responsible for Job's suffering? Satan or God? Who's responsible for Job's suffering? Satan or God? I've heard many, many preachers say, well, Satan is responsible, but only because God let him. God allowed him. Which is true, but that's way too soft. God is responsible for Job's suffering. Scripture is very clear on this. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. When Satan appears before the Lord the second time, we read, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" And listen to this. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." God was working behind the scenes. And then 42, verse 11. I read this earlier. "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, all who'd known him before, and they showed him sympathy and comfort in him." Why? "For all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." Who brought upon him all this evil? The Lord. The bottom line is God is sovereign. God is in complete control of everything that happens. Now, why is this a comfort that God is sovereign? Because it means we do not live in a chaotic world where either one, everything is random, or two, where Satan has free reign. God is in complete control. He is completely sovereign. Think about it like a big yellow school bus. God is driving the bus. We are passengers. He is taking us where He wants us to go, and His hand never leaves the steering wheel. So whatever loss we experience, whatever abuse we've suffered growing up, whatever has been stolen from us, whatever loss we have, we can find comfort in knowing that it's not random. It's not accidental. Everything is being orchestrated by God to bring Him glory. So if this is true, and it is, does this make God cruel, heartless, and insensitive? No. Which leads us to the second way that we find comfort. Finding comfort in God's character. Finding comfort in God's character. In the midst of great pain, in the midst of great loss, what is usually our first question? God, why do you hate me? You hate me this much? Or God, what did I do to make you do this to me? You see, in pain, it's so easy to misunderstand who God is and His character. And we're tempted to believe outright lies about God, that God is cruel and delights in calamity, that God is not loving, that God is distant and uncaring. And Job wrestled through this. Listen to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10. Job says, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked?" So Job had to wrestle through this, wrestling to trying to remember the true character of God. In the midst of pain, we have to turn a deaf ear to Satan and his lies. And we need to refresh our minds with the character of God. Because the truth is, he is not far away. He's not cruel. He does not hate us. And in chapters 38 to 41, God speaks and reveals his glorious character to Job. And what's really beautiful about this section, and this is subtle, but you can see it in the English Bibles, all through the poetry, all through the singing that begins with Job, God is referred to as El Shaddai, which is the great Almighty God. Almighty God, it is God did this, God did that. God is referred to as El Shaddai. But there's a change in chapter 38. The author changes God's name to Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am, Jehovah. It is God's covenant name. It's so tender that now this is the Lord speaking to Job, not God Almighty. He's the same person, same God, of course. But there's this intimacy that we see here. And the Lord gives Job question after question that reveals to Job his true character. Listen to what commentator Eric Ortlund writes. You see, according to Job, in Job's eyes, God is an amoral tyrant who laughs at good people when their lives fall apart. And God could have angrily rebuked Job for this, but instead, he only asks whether Job really knows what he's talking about. Without issuing a single condemnation of Job, he asks a series of questions, all of which direct Job's focus back to God as the only one who understands and cares for every aspect of his creation. God's tone is stern, but gentle. Job is not being faulted or demeaned because he was not there at the moment of creation. Rather, God is refocusing Job's attention onto the Lord and expanding his vision of God without condemning him. Satan condemned and accused Job. Job's friends condemned and accused Job. Only God was the one in the whole book that doesn't bring any accusation against Job. He's on Job's side. And it's through this encounter with the Lord that Job is brought into a fuller understanding and knowledge of God. And this is what brought the true comfort. In chapter 42, verse 5, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you." In other words, I thought I knew you, God. I thought I knew everything about you. But boy, was I wrong. Now I really know you. And brothers and sisters, it should be all of our desire to know the Lord more and more, knowing him more intimately. And there's a practical side of Job here. If you're ever feeling overwhelmed at life, if ever you feel like your problems are way too big and God is far away and you need a fresh perspective, open up Job, chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. Read through these questions and let them reveal God's character to you. And also, here's where faith comes in. Job 13:15, there's that famous verse where Job said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And the other part of the verse, this verse that's not quoted a lot, I love it. He says, "Yet I will argue my ways to his face." I love that juxtaposition. Job storms the gates of heaven. He won't take no for an answer. Even though he felt like God was ignoring him, he was determined not to ignore God. And he says, "Though you slay me, God, I will hope in you, and I will argue my ways to your face." He refused to let anything mar his view of the character of God. And that, too, is what will bring us everlasting comfort when we find comfort in the true character of our God. The third way that we find comfort is finding comfort in God's friendship. Finding comfort in God's friendship. The more and more as I read and study the book of Job, the more I see how valuable God's friendship was to him. In chapter 29, listen to these verses, verses 1 to 4. Listen to Job's heart. He says, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent." What pained Job the most was that he felt like his best friend in the world was angry at him and was far away. He felt like he had offended his best, most loving friend in the whole world, and he wanted that back. He wanted to be close to his God again. His relationship with God was the most valuable thing in his life. It was more important to Job than all of his possessions. It was more important to Job than his wealth. His relationship with God was even more important than his own family. And let me clarify this, because this is very important. This is not to say Job did not love his family and his possessions. He did. But it is to say that without God's friendship, all the exterior blessings that he had meant nothing. Job would rather be right with God and without his family and possessions than to have all the blessings in the world and not be close to God. Take a look at the front of your bulletin where I put a quotation from Eric Ortlund. He writes, "Does Job fear God for no reason? That's a question that should make every Christian nervous. It's easy to drift unconsciously from honoring the Lord as our only real treasure and great joy to viewing him as a business partner or Santa Claus. This is clearly not true for Job. Job loves and fears God for God's sake alone, irrespective of what secondary blessings Job gains or loses in the relationship. But do we? If God loves us, he will at some point put us in a position where we must worship him for his own sake in the midst of agony. The book of Job teaches us that God must sometimes allow this kind of suffering if he is going to save us. Because a relationship with God, for God's sake, not merely viewing him as a dispenser of blessing, is the only kind of relationship that will save us. If we love God only for what he gives us in this life and not for himself, we are serving ourselves and not him. When God allows Job-like suffering in our lives, his greater purpose is to deliver us from our trivializing of him." Brothers and sisters, true comfort in this life does not come in family, money, possessions, or friends. All these things, family, money, possessions, and all these things you will lose in this life. It is guaranteed. Cling to God. It's the only thing that we cannot lose. Find him as the only friend who will never leave you or forsake you. How do we do this? Through faith in Jesus. Throughout Job, he longs for a mediator. And we see bits and pieces of the foreshadowing of the coming Jesus. In chapter 9, verses 33, Job cries out, "Oh, that there were an arbiter between us, between God and me, who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." And then in chapter 19, verse 25, Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And it's so amazing that Job knew where his salvation was coming from. And in these verses are a longing for Jesus. Jesus is the only one who lays his hand upon us both, who bridges the gap between God the Father and us, the one who takes away our fear, replaces it with love. And he's the one who will help carry us through death. Which brings us to the fourth way of finding comfort. We're almost done. Bear with me. Finding comfort in God's suffering. Finding comfort in God's suffering. Have you ever had a son or a daughter to be frustrated about something or in pain? And when you try and help, they say to you, "Dad, you just don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through." And as a parent, you want to cry because you know better than they do. You know what they're going through. so much more. And this is how the story of Job operates. Job feels so alone in his suffering. He's lost so much and he feels like no one understands. And that is not true. The Lord knew the pain that Job was experiencing even more intensely than Job did. How? Began in the Garden of Eden. Ben preached on this last week. God had created a perfect world. He created creatures, men and women, that would look like him. He made children who could give and receive love. Not just between the two of them, but between God. And they rebelled. It broke God's heart. And now instead of using their love for God, they used their love for self. And the evil and wickedness that entered the world would and still does mar God's beautiful world. It breaks God's heart. He knows the pain. Mankind was supposed to care for creation and rule over the animals, enjoy. They were supposed to do what God created them to do. That's what we're supposed to do, what God created us to do. And instead, we pursue our own interests and not God's. In Job chapter 39, the whole chapter talks about God overseeing and caring for nature and the animals. And it shows his tender care. And there's the sense of loneliness because God is doing it by himself. We as mankind should be delighting to work at God's side and to know creation intimately. But instead, we see God bearing the pain of working alone. It's like a father who wants his children and says to him, "It's a Saturday, it's a beautiful day. Will you work in the yard with me just so we can be together and work?" And the son or daughter would rather play video games or would rather play on their phone than be with their dad or their mom working. God knows what it's like to feel lonely and rejected. But perhaps the greatest suffering was the plan and salvation. How the Trinity was somehow, and I don't understand, somehow severed in the incarnation. Forever God was going to be altered for our sake by Jesus taking on the nature of a man forever. And on the cross, Jesus experienced the Father turning his face away, where the Father could not even look at Jesus because he bore our sins. You see, what Job experienced was nothing compared to what Jesus did. And then there's the Father's pain of losing a son, causing Jesus to experience hell, even if for a short time. So whatever pain or loss you and I experience in this life, it's nothing compared to what God suffers. And I know I'm looking at the clock. I need to wrap it up. Let's go to fifth way. Finding comfort in extending God's grace. The final way that we find comfort is finding comfort in extending God's grace. You see, the whole story of Job is a miniature picture of Christ. Like Jesus, Job is introduced as a righteous and blameless man. Like Jesus, he suffers greatly, but not for any sin of his own that he had committed. Now, that's not to say Job was perfect. He wasn't. He was sinful. Jesus was sinless. But still, all that Job experienced, he didn't deserve it. And Job undergoes a type of death when he felt like God had abandoned him and turned his face from him. And then in the end, Job is restored. He's, in a sense, resurrected and given a whole new life. And then Job becomes a means of grace for his friends. Look at chapter 42, verses 7 to 9. We read that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Job interceded for his friends. He could have been angry. He could have said, "No, you guys are lousy comforters. Get lost. I don't want to talk to you anymore." He didn't do that. He prayed for them, and God heard Job's prayer. Job interceded for his friends in the same way that Christ continues to intercede for us. You know, if there's anyone we can relate to in the book of Job, it's not Job. It's his miserable friends. And Jesus prays for us, and that is grace. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And therefore, Job's life becomes this beautiful picture of the gospel. How does this apply to us? What God did in the life of Job, he wants to do in my life and in your life. Jesus taught, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Listen, becoming a Christian is a dangerous endeavor. When you give your life to Christ, get this, when you give your life to Christ, you are literally giving your life to Christ, right? You are saying, Lord Jesus, I am no longer my own, but as the Catechism says, but now I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, it is a dangerous endeavor. Do we act like it? It's also a dangerous endeavor because when we're in the hands of Jesus, he will refine us. He will plunge us into a forge to make us like him. And he will resurrect us, now spiritually, one day physically. And it's when we are refined that we then find joy in extending God's grace to other people. We become people like Job, like Jesus, who love when we are hated, who forgive when we are sinned against, who pray for those who are cruel to us. And we become conduits of God's grace. And many years ago, I remember watching this documentary, National Geographic. And it was on the whole National Park of Yosemite. And in Yosemite, they had this wonderful redwood forest of Yosemite, these giant redwood trees, thousands of years old. Well, years ago, these trees were, the forest wasn't growing. They didn't understand why park rangers tried to germinate new seeds. They couldn't get them to grow and survive. And any time a wildfire would come through Yosemite, they did everything they could to stop it because they did not want it to hurt this precious forest. Well, as this documentary said, one day, and again, this was years ago, a huge forest fire could not be contained, blew through Yosemite. And the forest rangers held their breath to see what would happen to the old sequoias. And in the aftermath, they were pleasantly surprised. You see, when the fire came through, it burned up all the brush around these great giant redwoods. The bark on redwood trees is 2 feet thick, and it's fire retardant. This stuff doesn't burn. I mean, come on, they're thousands of years old. A little fire's not going to do anything to them. And in the midst of the fire, the heat rises up to the top, hundreds of feet up, where these little pine cones, these tiny, tiny little seeds, it melts the resin, and these seeds fall. And the ground has now been cleared, and these little seeds begin to germinate and grow. The forest is growing incredibly today because once in a while, every 50 or so years, a fire has to come through so that they will grow. Every once in a while, God sends fire not to destroy us, but to refine us. So brothers and sisters, let's find comfort in God's sovereignty. Let's find comfort in his character. Let's find comfort in his friendship through Jesus. Remember God's suffering, and let's extend his grace. Let's pray.